So yes, reading from the book of Judges, starting in chapter 1. How helpful was that kids talk in just orienting us to where we were in the Bible? I thought that was great, helping to remind us that we've just had the Israelites enter the promised land, that God has promised them if they are faithful and obey him, that they will stay in the land and be blessed. But if they disobey, God will remove them from the land and remove his blessing from them. What a great reminder. So, Book of Judges from chapter 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands." The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni-Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly known as Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, Talmai. From there, they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day, when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you've given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Sarms with the people of Judah to live among the inhabitants of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zaphath, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore it was called Hormah. Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country. But they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Now the tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan, or Tanakh, or Dor, or Ibleam, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them. But Zebulun did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko, or Sidon, or Arlab, or Aksib, or Helba, or Aphek, or Rehob. The Asherites lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land because they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath, but the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in the Mount Perez, Ahijon, and Shalbim. But when the power of the tribes of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Salah and beyond. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares for you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken those things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord.
Excellent. Please do keep your Bibles open. They'll be handy as we work our way through this passage. My name's Dave Shannon. If I haven't met you before, a special warm welcome to you, especially if you're here for the first time. I really like to kick off a passage as I preached with a verse from Psalm 119. It's all about God's word, and I think it helps orient us. So this is Psalm 119, verse 48. It says, I reach out for your commands, which I love, that I may meditate on your decrees. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us reach out, that is, that we would seek to do them, that we would seek to do your commands, your word, your decrees. Help us love them. Help us so meditate on them that they so drive the way that we live that we may never compromise on what your word says. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was meant to be a simple camping trip with three friends, three mates, one Esky and a ute. On the way, they hit a wombat. Don't worry, the wombat was fine, but the ute bounced around like a trampoline, and the guy eating twisties in the back, the twisties flew everywhere. They pulled over to regroup and make sure they're all okay, and they realised that they'd forgotten the tent poles. No worries, they thought. We'll just use branches instead. But the tent looked terrible. It looked like a cubby house built by a three-year-old. And then came the fire. Someone poured half a bottle of barbecue lighter fluid on top of the fire and they lit it, and whoosh, the flames went up like a SpaceX flight. Singed someone's eyebrows, and so they permanently looked like they were surprised for the rest of the camping trip. Then around 1 o'clock, another wombat barged through the camp, ate their food, and whilst they were trying to chase this wombat out, someone tripped over the esky, knocked over the tent, landed in the fire pit, which thankfully had been put out as they went to bed. And then at dawn, it started bucketing down, sideways. The tent collapsed, the esky floated down the river, and one of the guys realised he didn't have any pants on. Here they were, sitting under a tarp, soaked, shivering, pantless, looking at each other thinking, how did it end up like this? Well, we're starting a new series in the book of Judges. Judges begins where Joshua left off. We said that in verse 1, after the death of Joshua. Israel were God's treasured possession. They were his special people in whom he had saved, he had rescued from slavery, and was giving them their own land. Joshua began that conquest, the land that God was giving his people. And while they had received some of their land already, they still had a bit of work to do. And Judges really continues that work that they needed to do. And while in our passage we see there is a great start, there is a scandalous rebuke at the end. And we too are left wondering, how did it end up like this? If you've not read Judges before, I saw some hands go up before, you are in for a treat. But it's not what you would expect. You see, Judges is full of trashy tales about deplorable people. Trashy tales, deplorable people. You see, we can be left wondering, what do we even do with this? Why is the book of Judges even in the Bible? Because so often as we read, we will try to read ourselves into the story. We become the main character. We want to copy them. We want to be like them or not be like them. But when it comes to Judges, we are not to copy. We are not to emulate the Judges. You see, the Judges are not full of inspirational stories, stirring, arousing us to godly living. They're not. They are wicked, sinful people in need of a saviour. They need God's mercy. You see, the Judges are just like us. Not perfect, not inspirational, in need of a saviour. You see, the hero in Judges is actually God. God again and again and again and again rescues his people. Just like he saves us by faith in Jesus. God is the hero, not the Judges, not us. We're also going to see some pretty confronting things. It is quite violent, the book of Judges. We will see God's judgment on Canaan in the conquest, on Israel for their sin, and things will spiral so far out of control that Israel goes into civil war with itself. But you see, it's not just raw violence that is on display. It is actually interpreted. And the very final verse in the book actually really helps us. Here it is up on the screen. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. You see, they did whatever they wanted to do. What they thought was right, they did. But the result? Absolute carnage. You see, as we work our way through this book, we are going to ask again and again, why is this book even in the Bible? And we're going to see again and again that God is in charge no matter what. That God is merciful and that he is able to work through their mess to bring about his good purposes. Trashy tales about deplorable people. But that's not how it starts. Judges begins with a great start. You see, they pick up where Joshua left off. They're in the land, but they've actually got a bit of work to do. So have a look there from verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites? The Lord answered, Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands. The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours. So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It is a great start. You see, firstly, they inquire of the Lord. They seek God's guidance for what to do. At this point, they show that God is their ultimate leader. He is the king. He is the one that they will follow and listen to, just like Joshua had shown them to do before. But they're also working together. You see, they are stronger together. Now, I don't mean like some CrossFit gym where they work out together and they're stronger together. No. But that working together in unity, they accomplish God's plans. You see, they succeed. Their success isn't based on how buff they are, how cleverly strategic they might be, or even their unity. They succeed because God is with them. Their success is based on God's faithfulness to his promises. He was giving them the land, he would be with them. It was a great start. And after striking down 10,000 men in Bezek, they come across Adonai Bezek, the king of Bezek. So have a look there from verse 5. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. Adonai Bezek was a cruel tyrant. Think warlord. Think of today, some dude with an AK-47 strapped to his body holding a bazooka in hand. He was a cruel tyrant, cutting off people's kings' thumbs and toes and making them collect scraps. Now we can read this and think it's pretty unfair. How dare the Israel, God's people, treat this king like that by cutting off his toes and thumbs? Isn't it just revenge? But interestingly, did you notice that Adonai, he doesn't see it like that? Do you see that in verse 7? He recognizes that God is paying him back for the way that he has treated others. You see, it's not revenge, it's retribution. And actually, it's actually quite lenient. If you think about it, he did it to 70 kings and he's the one. You see, he may have thought that he was powerful, unstoppable, impressive, but he wasn't. God calls him to account. You see, I think this is helpful for us as we see abject horror in the world around us, as we see trafficking or abuse or war crimes or scammers or warlords or dictators or the like. They too may think that they are above the law, that they won't get caught, thinking they can do whatever they want, thank you very much. But God sees all. He knows all. They will have to give an account for the way that they have acted at some point in time. Well, Adonai Bezek, he knew his judgment was retribution for the way that he had treated others. Now, we've just come back from holidays, and I read a couple of Jane Austen books on the trip. I like to read some classics every now and then, and I felt like they were just all about love and romance. Now, I know for the diehards, I know that she weaves in other themes into the romantic plots. Well, what follows will definitely not be written by Jane Austen. Caleb was the last remaining spy who spied out the promised land and was promised land from Hebron for his faithfulness to God's promises. And while he'd taken some of the land, Caleb has a proposal, a bride competition. Have a look there from verse 12. I will give my daughter Achnah in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Caresaphah. Onis, son of Kenneth, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Achsah to him in marriage. Now Othniel is richly rewarded for his bravery. He takes the city, he gets the girl. But she's no shrieking violet. She is hard-hearted and quite practical. She knows that the land is in the desert, in the Negev, and she's not backward in being forward in asking a reasonable request. Can we have some water, please? And Caleb goes above and beyond in light of her request and gives them the upper and the lower springs. You see, there is a great start to the book of Judges. Not only has there been military success, there has been marriage, there is land, there is fertility, all rich blessings from God. And yet, there are signs that there are indications that things aren't all great. Because if you see there in verse 19, they were unable to drive the people from the plains, drive out the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. But where do things go so wrong? Well, it all started with compromise. A compromise. You see, before Israel entered the promised land, Moses, who led them out of Egypt, he preached these three sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. He told them, this is how you are to live as God's people in the land that he is giving you. And in Deuteronomy 20, God tells them to completely destroy the nations. Why? Well, because their sin has finally reached full measure. But in Deuteronomy 20:18, this is why also they should. Verse 18, otherwise they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Completely destroy the nations, or they'll become a snare and a trap to you, and you too will follow their detestable behaviours. But have a look what happens in Bethel, in verse 22. Now the tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel and the Lord was with them. So far, so good. They attack and God is with them. But let's continue. Verse 23. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city and they said to him, show us how to get into the city and we will see that you are treated well. So he showed them. And they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. Now, we should be seeing echoes of Rahab here. Remember Rahab? Rahab was the prostitute in Joshua who hid the spies who had come in to scope out Jericho. Now, she helped them escape when the king of Jericho was coming to try to find these spies. And Israel, well, they spared Rahab and her family as Jericho was destroyed. And Rahab became part of God's people. But here, the spies check out the city. They meet someone who shows them around. And for his help, he is spared. But have a look at verse 26. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. You see, this guy is spared and builds himself a new city in memory of the old one. He doesn't become part of God's people. He remains a Canaanite. You see, Luz has not been conquered. This is no victory. Luz has just moved address. It is simply moved. You see, God's people are probably thinking, what's the harm here? You know, almost all of them have been destroyed. Their city's now ours. What's the problem? But this was not good. You see, how could this have happened, verse 22, when God was with them? Well, we see why in verse 27. Have a look there, verse 27. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan and Co. Verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gaza. And verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kidron or Naphtali. In fact, six times we see that phrase, they did not drive them out. Repeated again and again and again. You see, the Israelites might have been thinking, so what? What's the problem here? We're in the land, aren't we? But as we read over this, we might even gloss over the significance of what's being said. We might think that it says they couldn't drive them out. But it's not couldn't. It's they didn't. You see, a child may not be able to reach, couldn't reach the top shelf. It's not couldn't. It's they didn't clean their bedroom. You see, did not implies choice. They did not do what was required of them. You see, they are culpable. They are responsible. It is willful disobedience. But not only that, four times we are told that that the Canaanites became their slaves. They were forced into labor. And again, they might be thinking this is reasonable, is it not? They knew the land. They knew the in and out. They could give them all the tips and tricks on how to care for this land and run this land. And there's extra labor. Why kill them? We'll get more done with their help. What's the harm in sparing a few lives? But you see, the problem in all of this is compromise. They compromised trying to find a midway point between what God had said and what they wanted. God had said, completely wipe them out, or they will become a snare to you. But they didn't. You see, we compromise all the time. Maybe we do it at work. Maybe your boss gives you this date and you say, no, I want this date. And you compromise and maybe come somewhere in the middle. Or maybe you're having a discussion with your child. I want to go to bed at this time. And you say, no, I want you to go to bed at this time. And it's a bit of a compromise and maybe you go to bed at this time. Or maybe it's watching a movie together. You know, we compromise. I want this genre. You want that genre. Let's watch this. But they were compromising with God's word. They thought it seemed reasonable, a respectable middle ground. What is the harm? But slowly, progressively, they shifted from faithfulness to God's word to faithlessness. Starting with a compromise, not doing everything that God's word said. Maybe it seems wise, maybe it seems sensible and easy and convenient and comfortable, but it's contrary to God's word. You see, when do we compromise by following our own or the world's common sense instead of what God's word tells us? When do we say we can't do something when God's word tells us we must do something? You see, maybe it's forgiving someone who has hurt you or not been there for you, who has let you down, they've disappointed you. You see, God has forgiven us and so we too are to forgive others. But maybe it's easier to bear a grudge than to discuss it or to avoid potential conflict or get them back so they can know how you feel. It's a compromise. Or maybe it's speaking the truth. Speaking the truth in love. But we think we can't tell the truth because it might hurt this person or make things worse. Or maybe it's our pride. If I tell them the truth, they won't like me anymore. They'll get upset. I'll be humiliated. Oh, I can't risk that. A compromise. Or maybe it's a couple at church. They know they're about to get married and they know they shouldn't have sex beforehand, but one thing leads to another. And to justify it, they say to themselves what they've heard countless times before from their unbelieving friends, that they've got to check their compatibility. And they're going to get married anyway. A compromise. But maybe it's generosity or anger. Or gossip, or greed, or maybe even church and Bible study attendance, where everything else takes priority, maybe a party, work, study tiredness, or countless other things, over the importance of gathering as God's people and serving one another, where bit by bit it becomes a habit, a compromise. Well, for Israel, they compromised. They took the respectable middle ground, settling for things that seemed so wise and sensible, but was a compromise. Well, God is not impressed with their compromise. You see, their compromise was scandalous. You see, God sends an angel to speak on his behalf, and he says there in chapter 2, verse 1, look there, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. You see, God has upheld his end of the bargain. He has done what he said he would do, but they haven't. Verse 2, yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? You see, it's a little bit like Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, when they ate the fruit that they were forbidden, they were told not to eat. They too were asked, what have you done? A feeble excuse. You see, they were responsible in making sure that they were faithful to God's word, to keep the covenant, to keep their promise, to obey God's word. And instead of keeping a covenant faithfulness with God, they make a covenant with that dude from Luz. Remember that guy? Remember the words in verse 24? We will see that you are treated well if they help them out. Well, the words there is actually covenant faithfulness. God's people were pledging their loyalty to that dude in Luz, not God. They were meant to be driving them out, not making a covenant with them. You see, they might have thought, oh, being kind, compassionate, but their covenant with them was a compromise. And so by their unfaithfulness in their compromise, they forfeited the full possession of the land in which God had promised them. Verse 3, have a look. And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you and the gods will become snares to you. God won't drive them out anymore. And while this led to weeping aloud and an offering of sacrifices, it was too little too late. You see, sacrifice is not a substitute for obedience. Now, I am sure as we started this book, that they weren't thinking this is where they would end up. But it's the slow progress of one compromise after another which led to their scandalous behaviour. You see, where do we compromise? You see, the world offers us infinite opportunities to compromise. And while it might not seem scandalous to begin with, and it won't happen overnight, bit by bit, we can let hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure and self-indulgence, maybe it's consumer culture, the idea that everything is possible, nothing is forbidden or intolerable, and drip by drip by drip by drip, we shift, we compromise a few degrees at a time towards scandalous behavior, ungodly disobedience. You see, we may not even be aware of the ways in which we compromise. And it may be difficult for us to work it out. But gee, we've got to work hard at working it out. And we can only work it out by spending time in the scriptures, in the Bible, whether on our own and with others in Bible study, in church, maybe one-to-one with a friend, but letting God's word expose the ways that we live and think and highlight the compromises in our life. In Hebrews, we read this, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You see, the scriptures expose us. We can never close our eyes, our ears to God's word or harden our hearts as God speaks, especially as he speaks into the compromises we have made. I was greatly challenged this week by a book I'm reading. The question was, where do you spend most of your time? Surfing the net, watching the telly, or reading God's word. She challenged me to think maybe it should be reading God's word more. And as we read, we've got to be asking, what is God saying? Am I seeking? Am I living it out? Or do I compromise? Which is disobedience. See, it shouldn't be what seems most reasonable here. It should be, what does God actually say here? And so when it comes to lying, forgiving others, sex before marriage, generosity, anger, gossip, greed, church attendance, and everything else, God has something to say. We can't partially obey. We can't meet God halfway. Sin so easily ensnares us, and it's scandalous. Are we seeking to obey, or do we compromise? And if we realize we've been scandalous, compromising, living scandalous lives, recognize it. Confess it before God, who loves to forgive. He is merciful. He is loving. He is gracious. He gave us his son to deal with our sin, our rebellion, our compromises, to save and rescue us from our scandalous lives and to give us new life in Christ. And so turn to God if you're aware of those things. You see, Israel seemed to start off so well in the book of Judges, but their compromises led to gradual decline. And that became scandalous, leaving them to wonder, how did it end up like this? We live in a world that is so against God and his word that daily we need to check in that we are not compromising and disobeying God's word, but instead seek out to live out how God wants us to live. But gee, we need God's help with that, don't we? And so let's pray and ask God for his help now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that we can begin this series in the book of Judges and be challenged by your people, in whom we too are your people through faith in Christ. Father, day by day, it's so easy for us to compromise in light of the air that we breathe to be like others. It seems like an easy middle ground. But Father, help us not compromise. Help us remain faithful and true to your word. Help us do that each and every day. Help us be willing to highlight and expose compromises that we may be making for each other. And we do pray that you'll be growing our heart in repentance and faith and trust in you, and that would be seen in our obedience and faith and trust of you day by day. Father, ultimately we thank you for Jesus, who has dealt with our sin once and for all for our scandalous behavior and gives us new life. Help us live the new life in which he has given us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.